Good morning. It's good to be with you. You can open your text to the book of John, the fourth chapter. We'll be bringing in some other passages, but for the most part, we're going to park here. John, the fourth chapter, is somewhat of a familiar text, I'm sure, to some of us, to many of you. But perhaps I can bring out some points of interest and points of emphasis that you may not have considered from this text before. We're not going to be reading the text as such. We're going to cover basically 42 verses. We're not going to read them all in one sitting or all at one time here, but we will be looking at various texts as we go through this that will hopefully make it more alive and real for you. It's always a privilege and a pleasure to be with you. I count it an honor to be able to stand in this place and to stand with you before the Word of God and before God Himself, to open up His book and to try to discern from it things that are beneficial to us in this life that will help us to be more like Him. In John, the sixth chapter, Jesus was evidently what we would call totally exhausted. In John chapter 4 and verse 6, did I say 6? I'm sorry. I meant verse 6. In John chapter 4 and verse 6, we see that Jesus was being wearied from His journey and was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. From that, what I want you to stop and think about for a moment is what's all going on before this that has led us to this moment. If you back up to chapter 2 and verses 14 down through about verse 22 and even verses 23 and 24 and 25, we get somewhat of the background for what we're reading here in John chapter 4. Now, John 3, his interview with Nicodemus is between those two. But in John chapter 2, we have the cleansing of the temple. And how frustrating that must have been for Jesus to have come into Jerusalem and to see what should have been His Father's house, a house of prayer, being turned basically into an open market. And how frustrating that must have been for Him. And how tiresome that must have been in a disappointing kind of way. Down toward the end of John chapter 2, He was in Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover. And it says something very interesting there in verse 24. They were beholding the signs that He was doing. And in verse 24, it says, Jesus on His part was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. He knew the nature and the characteristics of men, not only in general, but also in specific. And so while they are seeking signs and wonders from Him, He knows their true motivation. That it's not truth that they're seeking. It's the loaves and the fishes. It's the healing. They're not looking for a spiritual revolution and a spiritual enlightenment that would come through Him as the Messiah. They're looking for food. They're looking for deliverance from the Romans. They're looking for money from selling doves and things within the temple. Their interests are physical. His are obviously spiritual. In those verses, it says that He did not trust Himself to them. Turn back with me, if you would, to the fourth chapter now and look at the first couple of verses there. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself was not baptizing, but His disciples were, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, I think we need to connect the latter part of John chapter 2, where Jesus knew the hearts of these people and was not at all willing to trust them or to entrust Himself to them, with His departure from Judea back for Galilee. He sees this is not going well. And so as he journeys onward, he's not trusting the Pharisees regarding his own growing popularity and leaves for Galilee yet again. A safe haven, if you will. Now the journey that he's taking to the point that we're at here is about 30 miles. I want you to think about that for a moment. He didn't call Uber or Lyft. He's walking 30 miles from Jerusalem to Sychar, which is also known as the ancient city of Shechem. It's about a 30-mile walk. And at the time of our setting here, you'll notice from John 4 and verse 4, he passed through Samaria. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus was being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So he's on a 30-mile walk through this hill country that leads up into, from Jerusalem up into Ephraim, the area of Samaria, and it's noon. He's tired. Physically, mentally, and spiritually. Add to that, that there seems to be a connection of time and chronology here to his understanding from Matthew 4 and verse 12 that John the Baptist had been arrested. So what I'm wanting you to do is to get the mental picture of what's happening here. We're going to look at the actual story itself, but I want you to understand and try to put yourself in the mindset, the body, if you will, and the spirit of Christ. He's not trusting men. He's been disappointed by what he's seen and had to do in Jerusalem. He's not trusting himself to the religious leaders of the day. He's walking 30 miles through the hill country, knowing that the closest companion he has in spirit, his cousin John, has been arrested. I don't know if Jesus knew what was going to happen to John already or not. Certainly, knowing men as he did, perhaps he could have guessed if he did not know from a standpoint of omniscience. So again, the closest person, the one who understands, even his disciples don't really understand what's going on at this part, but John the Baptist does. John the Baptist always has understood who Jesus was and what he was trying to accomplish. At least from the baptism forward, we know that was true. So the one who is closest to him and the one to perhaps he would most entrust himself has now been arrested. He's trying to teach and trying to save the world from eternal damnation, but they're seemingly more worried about food, they're more worried about signs, and they're more worried about money. Let's string some verses together here from John 4. In verse 8, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. In verse 31, meanwhile the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." They seem to be a little preoccupied with food. I get that way too sometimes. Verse 32, Jesus says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one has brought him anything to eat, did he?" Now, again, keep that in the context of what Jesus is trying to accomplish, what's going on in his mind and in his heart and in his spirit, as well as the physicality of this journey. And it's noontime, and he's sitting at a well, and we're going to find out in just a moment, the well is deep, and he has nothing to draw any water with. The disciples have gone away to try to find some food. They're preoccupied with food, and he's got to be thinking, am I in this alone now? Does no one understand? Is there no one who gets what we're trying to do here? I would suggest to you that he surely must have been exhausted and feeling very alone. Maybe some supposition on my part. I'm just reading what the text says here and trying to imagine what would have been going through his mind and in his heart and how he must have been feeling. So then in John 4 and verse 7, there comes to him a woman of Samaria to draw water. She's not coming to talk to him. She's coming to the well at which he's sitting. Jesus said to her in verse 7, "Give me a drink." His disciples, verse 8, had gone away into the city to buy food. So he just simply asked for a drink of water. In the first part of verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep." He's sitting there waiting to be able to get some water. I've been thirsty before. I've been real thirsty before. And like that old Western I saw that had John Wayne in it, being from Texas, yes, I've drank out of a hoof print before. It was in the edge of a pond that had cows standing in it at the time. But I was thirsty. I didn't care. He's been walking. I don't know how long he's been walking, but he's on a 30-mile journey. It's noon, and he's exhausted, and he wants water. And the well is deep, and he doesn't have anything to get it. He could have miraculously accomplished the feat here and solved the problem, but he didn't. She was shocked that he would even speak to her. Look again at the text. Verse 9. "The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" This goes all the way back, and you can make yourself a note and go read this later, to 2 Kings, the 17th chapter. 2 Kings chapter 17, and beginning in about verse 24, you can read down through verse 33 and down to verse 41, if you like, of 2 Kings 17. What happens is that when the Assyrians come in and take over the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the king of Assyria takes everyone who is of any value to the Assyrians captive. And then he brings in peoples from other nations to settle that land. It's an interesting story there in 2 Kings chapter 17, because initially these people that he brings in to settle the land, they're all idolaters. And because of their lack of understanding about who God is, the text says God sent lions among them, and they cried out to the king of Assyria and said, "You got to help us here." And the king of Assyria says, "Go get one of those prophets of the Israelites and bring him and let him teach you about the God of this land." And they did so. And they learned about God and they began to worship God, but they worshiped him in addition to their own idols that they had brought with them. So the Samaritans were this mixed people who had been brought in to settle the northern 10 tribes of the land of the northern 10 tribes of Israel by the king of Assyria. And they brought their idolatrous practices with them, but they're also nominally serving the God of Israel. And in addition to that, they intermarry with those who have been left behind of the Israelites. So because of all of those things, the Israelites generally hated the Samaritans. They viewed them as heathens, as idolaters, and as half-breeds. But mostly they viewed them as interlopers living on our land. Even in Nehemiah, the 4th chapter, Sanballat, who tries to dissuade them from rebuilding the wall, was a Samaritan and from this area. So this woman is shocked that Jesus would even speak to her. Now I want you to stop and think for a moment. And again, what I want us to do is to try to put yourself in this situation. Imagine for a moment with me this morning that you're Jesus. Knowing everything that he knows, understanding everything that he understands, and feeling everything at this moment that he apparently is feeling. You just wanted a simple drink of water and to be left alone to rest. And here comes this woman. And if you're like me, I'm sorry. If I'm Jesus in this moment, at this time, understanding all these things, I'm thinking, Father, please don't let her be a talker. I'm just not up to it right now. I'm too tired. She has no idea what I've been through, nor does she have any clue about what I have to accomplish. Can I just get a drink of water? She was a talker. But would you, in similar circumstances, let your personal problems supersede your love for and your desire for lost souls? If this is you here, and this woman from Samaria comes up, are you thinking, not now? Later. Not now. Hold your finger there, and I want you to read with me from Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, read verses 3, 4, and 5 with me. And think about Jesus at this well with all that we've described going on. When it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're in a circumstance like Jesus is, feeling all alone, having been left behind by the disciples who were more concerned about food and you just need water, having been frustrated by the spiritual degradation and corruption of your Father's house, when no one seems to get what it is that you're trying to accomplish, and they just want the healing, they just want the food, they just want the political leader that will free them from Rome instead of the salvation and eternal life that you're offering. Are your personal problems going to supersede that woman's needs for salvation? Are you going to be willing to exchange how you're feeling and what you're going through and how tired and exhausted you are for the time it takes to influence her for eternity? In Matthew 16 and verse 26, what will you give in exchange for your soul? I like to turn that just a little bit. What will we give in exchange for someone else's soul? Because that's what Jesus is doing here. It's not about his soul, it's about her soul and the souls of the Samaritans. It's this kind of compassion, this kind of valuing of the souls of men that we see Jesus demonstrate over and over and over again, regardless of what kind of day, week, or month, or year he's having. None of that seems to matter. Because now he is confronted with an opportunity to change the eternal destiny of one woman. Yes, I know others are going to be influenced, but he's changing the eternal destiny of one woman. That's why when he got off the boat in Mark 6 and in verse 34, and he saw the people were like sheep without a shepherd, he felt compassion for them that led him to teach them. Connect those two. Compassion and teaching. It is that compassion for and the love of the souls that enabled Jesus to teach this woman, regardless of everything that was going on in his life, which was quite a bit. Now, if you're like me, you would probably let all of the things that you've been going through and all the things that you've been experiencing and all of the things that you're feeling and how tired you are say, woman, some other time. Can I just get a cup of water? But that wasn't what he did. Look at your text in John chapter 4, verse 10 beginning. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" Right by her. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" Notice here that she, as a Samaritan, traces her lineage also back to Jacob. That's another reason the Jews hated the Samaritans. There was that shared ancestry. They're cousins, but they're not cousins that the Jews like. Maybe you've got some of those too. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, that I give him, shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus can take any circumstance, any situation, any objects at hand and make a spiritually vital lesson from them. There's a well. It's noon. It's hot. And he's teaching this woman about water of life that will enable her to never thirst again. Spiritual salvation. Now, again, put yourself back in this mindset. If you had the knowledge that Jesus did, would you be doing as we see him doing? Let's take this a step further. Read the next couple of verses with me, beginning in verse 16 this time. Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." Now, again, we're trying to put ourselves in the mindset of Christ. If you had known of the moral character, the history of this woman, would you see her as a prospect? Would you be trying to convert her? Would you be concerned with her soul to the point that you're setting aside all that's going on in your life and trying to influence her for truth and righteousness, to provide for her that living water? Would you have still perceived and pursued her as a prospect for salvation? Because after all, she didn't come to Jesus looking for salvation. She came there for water, just like he did. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all this way here to draw." She doesn't understand what kind of water he's talking about. She's just concerned with the depth of the well and how far she has to travel to get to it and how much work it is to be drawing this water. give me this water you're talking about so I don't have to do all this again. Tomorrow and the day after and the day after. Now, when we put ourselves in the mind of Jesus, are we seeing this woman as a prospect? Are we going to be willing to set aside all that's going on in our lives, all that we're feeling, all that we're concerned about with regard to going back to Galilee and trying to influence those people for truth and righteousness? Are we setting aside all of that and focusing on this woman? Pursuing and perceiving her as a prospect for salvation. Pick it up again. Verse 19, and let's go down through verse 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet," because he knows things about her that he couldn't possibly otherwise know. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, understand what's going on here. Because he has told her about her past, she views him as a prophet. She said, "This is a good time." I've had these conversations before. People find out you're a preacher. Whether it's the lady that's cutting your hair at the barber shop and you happen to mention where you preach and where you are. Can I ask you something? And it's usually something that is completely off the main beam, so to speak. Not really related to salvation in any kind of direct way. And so this woman does a similar thing. She says, "By the way, since you're a prophet, let me ask you something. You people, the Jews, say that the mountain over there is the place to worship. And we've always thought that this was the mountain to worship." The mountains involved were Mount Gerizim, that's this mountain, as opposed to Mount Ebal. Both are near Shechem, and both are near the center of the territory belonging to Israel. Now Shechem was the place where the covenant to Abraham was renewed once he got to Canaan. And Abraham set up an altar there in Genesis 12 and verse 7. After that covenant is renewed with him, that he's going to become a great nation, that his descendants are going to receive this land, and that through his seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. At that point, he sets up this altar there in Genesis 12 and verse 7, and it's at Shechem, in this area, on Mount Ebal. So this woman says, "Okay, settle this for me. There's been this long-running debate. Our people, the Samaritans, say Mount Gerizim is the right place to worship, but all you Jews say that Mount Ebal is the right place. So which is it?" And as Jesus often does, he answers her question, but then tells her what it is that she didn't ask but needs to know. Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you shall worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Having patiently listened to and graciously and truthfully answered her questions, Jesus is now telling her what it is she needs to know. Now, again, is that you? Are you being dismissive when she asks this question, given all the circumstances surrounding it? "Oh, well, I don't know. We'll see. One of these days it'll all become clear." Would you have been dismissive and think, "I just don't have the time, the patience, or the inclination to do this right now. I've got too much going on in my life. This is a Samaritan after all." She's wanting to know whether we worship at Mount Gerizim or Mount Ebal or even back in Jerusalem. Are you patiently listening to the question? Graciously and truthfully answering the question? Or are you dismissing this as quickly as you can and saying, "I'm not really sure, can I just have the water?" would you, if you were in this circumstance, have preached Jesus to her, so to speak, or just answered what she asked, drank your water, and gone? Look at the text, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. That door just opened wide, didn't it? Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, for just a moment, stop and think about this. Why did that door of opportunity open so widely? I'm going to suggest to you it is because Jesus didn't do in this circumstance what I often and perhaps you often do in similar ones. He didn't let his own situation and all the problems that he was having and all the concerns that he had and how tired he was and how thirsty he was, he didn't let any of that get in the way of this opportunity. And he gently led her right along until she gave him that wide open door of opportunity there in verse 25. Those doors of opportunity open so widely because we do the right things when they're closed. Remember what he's done. Because he was not too tired, too impatient, or too bigoted, too self-absorbed, look what happens. Verses 28 and 29. The woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? She had knowledge of who the Messiah was supposed to be. And when she sees this prophet or hears this prophet tell her about her own past, she asks a completely unrelated question to the Messiah and who he was. She asked about the proper place of worship. How many times have you been asked about why the Church of Christ doesn't use instrumental music? And perhaps you, like I in the past, have been dismissive of that and given some really quick, perhaps terse answer to that question and then got out of there as quickly as you could, not wanting to get into a debate. But because he patiently listened and truthfully answered that unrelated question, unrelated to salvation in a direct sense, he got an additional opportunity. Let me tell you what I've tried to do over the years. When I set up a Bible study or have an opportunity to talk with someone about the truth, I try to do the very best I can to answer any question that they have that is even remotely biblical in its nature. I've been asked about witches. I've been asked about dinosaurs. I've been asked about any obscure passage that you can imagine. But I always try to be patient and answer that question with, let's turn and read what the Bible says, hoping that it will give me an additional opportunity to move closer to the discussion that really needs to take place. What Jesus did here was to establish himself as a competent guide to understanding of spiritual truth. When we answer those questions that may be ridiculous on the face of it, with truthful, patient, biblical answers, we get additional opportunities. And I'm suggesting to you that's exactly what Jesus did here. She said and brought up the subject of the prophet, the Messiah. And all he had to do at that point was say, I'm him. But how did he get to that point? By not being too tired. By not being too impatient. By not being too self-absorbed. And by not being too bigoted. He got those opportunities. Look at verse 39 in your text. She's gone and told the men of the city and asked them, this is not the Messiah, is it? Verse 39, and from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. From that one conversation, many of the Samaritans believed because he wasn't too tired, too impatient, too self-absorbed, or too bigoted. He got to an entire region of people through one conversation. She goes into the city and she tells others. They came and they believed in him first of her because of her testimony. But look also at verse 41 and 42. And many more believe because of his word. He did what it took to get her to open the door. And then through her, look how many other doors were opened. Verse 42, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. All from a drink of water. Actually, the request for a drink of water. I don't know if Jesus ever got the water or not. But what I do think we need to stop and realize is how much there is to learn from this particular story that we can put into practice, as we often say. So I've got five quick lessons for you to take home from this. Don't get nervous. There are five quick lessons. One, opportunity doesn't always knock. Sometimes you have to look for it, even in what might seem to be unlikely places. A well when you're hungry. You need a haircut. You want a cup of coffee. You need to pick up clothes from the dry cleaners. Stop and think about the number of people with whom we come in contact every day. How many of them may not even know it, but are thirsting for eternal life? This woman didn't come there to ask Jesus questions. She came there for the same reason he came there. Water. Physical water. There are needs that we all have that draw us together. But from those opportunities can spring forth spiritual opportunities. Opportunity doesn't always knock. Jesus was willing to go to the house of the publicans and to meet with the sinners because their souls needed saving too. Opportunity doesn't usually come when it's convenient. And when we're well rested and well fed and have nothing better to do. No, those opportunities often come when we are so busy we don't hardly know which way to turn. When we're so tired we don't know whether we're coming or going. Whether we're so hungry or thirsty or whatever it is. That seems to be when the opportunities come. So point number two. Be aware of the fact that these opportunities come when it's not convenient for you. In Luke 19 and verse 10, Jesus is walking down the road and sees a man in a tree near Jericho. Opportunity. You and I see that and they think, okay, call the men in the white coats. There's a straight jacket needed just outside Jericho. Call them up. Jesus set aside all of his own stuff to get to what she needed. Point number three, doing the right thing or things, even when you don't feel like it or you're just too tired, has regenerative power for you also. Look at the text in verses 32 and 33 and 34. The disciples come back and they're urging him, Rabbi, eat. He says in verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. They didn't get it. They asked, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? Jesus said to them, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I can't tell you how many times I have thanked God for reminding me who I'm supposed to be and what it is that I'm supposed to be doing. Because he has a way. I don't know about you, but in my life at least, he has a way that when I get too self-absorbed with my life and all the things going in it, he has a way of providing me an opportunity, if I see it, and I probably miss a bunch of them that I should see. And then I sit down and I talk with somebody and they have a light bulb moment. Maybe they become a Christian. Maybe they just understand something of a spiritual nature, a truth that enlightens them that they didn't know before. And I sit down and I say, God, thank you for reminding me who I'm supposed to be and what I'm supposed to be doing. That's the regenerative power that I think is manifested toward Jesus here in this particular place. Doing the right things, even when you don't feel like it, when you're just too tired, when you've got a million and one things to accomplish. Doing the Lord's will. The will of the Father. When it's your food to do the will of Him who sent you and to accomplish His work, all these other things then somehow get back to the right perspective and proportion. Fourthly, understand that opportunities like this are short-lived. In verse 43 of your text, after the 2 days, He went forth from there into Galilee. I didn't research it to see that if he ever came back to Samaria again. I know He came back in the general area because there's some indications in other texts that some of these same people that He's converted at this point in Samaria to being His disciples have influenced others who are now looking for the Messiah. But I don't know if He ever got back to Samaria again. 2 days and the opportunity was lost. Our opportunities are sometimes short-lived, maybe even just a moment. A chance meeting with someone whom you may never meet again and someone that may never meet another Christian. Yeah, that one hurts. When we stop and think about the opportunities that we may have spurned and that person that we didn't take the time with because we were too busy with our own lives, that person, it may have been their one shot. They may not have recognized that. This woman certainly didn't. Opportunities are short-lived. Fifthly and finally, these kind of things have a way of producing a chain reaction. We saw it from verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified. He took the time. He set Himself aside. He was patient. He was gracious. He led her to the truth, and because of that, she goes and tells many others. What I hope we've learned from this, opportunity doesn't always knock. Sometimes you have to look for it. even in what may seem like unlikely places, and with or in what we would certainly not be considered good prospects. A woman that's been married 5 times still has a soul. Whether she ever has a husband or not, she needs salvation. Opportunity doesn't usually come when it's convenient. We have to be willing to take advantage of it regardless of our own circumstances. Doing the right thing has regenerative power for us, and opportunities are short-lived, but often have that chain reaction potential. This hasn't been a lesson this morning about what you need to do in order to be saved, but I hope it has been a lesson that tells us how important it is that we do the right things that others can be saved. So as we've considered these things this morning, have you put yourself in the position of Jesus, of being so tired, being so busy with all the things that you have to accomplish in life, to miss a serial marrier who's just come to the same place that you have to draw water, who ask questions that are completely unrelated to perhaps the thing that she really needs to know? We have those kinds of opportunities. We need to adopt the mentality and the practice of the master teacher. Can we help you this morning? Is there some spiritual duty that you owe to God? Are you ready? Have you been taught? Has someone been patient enough to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? Does that understanding obligate you to obey Him? Confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your past life, being baptized to walk a new life in Christ. If we can help you this morning, you come while we stand.